Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2. So we're looking at the church, at letter to the church at Pergamos. So I'm going to read verse 12 to 17 again. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows, except him who receives it." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord, we can come together and open these scriptures, your word, and Lord God, we can read the things that, Lord God, you have said, you have caused to be written down, inspired the apostles to write these things by your Holy Spirit, so that we might have the word of God. And Lord, it says here that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, being saved, Lord, means that your Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts. And Lord God, our ears, therefore, can be open to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Sometimes, Lord God, we as it were, through our own foolishness, Lord God, stop our own ears up. So, Lord God, we cannot hear your word. But, Lord God, I pray that, Lord, we'd approach this evening with ears that are unstopped, that, Lord God, we might hear those things that you say to us personally, those things that you say to us as a fellowship, Lord God, those things that you would say to the wider church, because, Lord God, we know that sometimes people listen to these messages elsewhere, and, Lord God, your word is relevant to all your people, Lord God, wherever they are, in every generation and in every nation. And so, Lord God, we just ask this night that you'll come by your Holy Spirit again, and that you'll move upon your written word, and, Lord God, speak to us, we pray. Help us, speaker and hearer alike, that we might receive your word this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So we began last week to look at this letter to the church at Pergamos. And Pergamos represents the compromising church. If you have a Bible with little headings over each of these churches, it probably says something to that effect. It probably says Pergamos, the compromising church. Pergamos means twice married or double yoked, as in joined to two things. That's what Pergamos means. And so when we look at this church at Pergamos, what we find is that there were obviously genuine, sincere believers in this church. Some who had endured severe persecution and held fast to Christ and didn't deny the faith, even in the most severe of persecution. Look at verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwelt." So obviously, there are true, genuine, sincere, faithful believers in this church. Yet it seems that there were others in that church who, whilst calling themselves Christians, held to what the Lord here refers to as the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Balaam, as I'm sure all of you know, was a false prophet. And he taught this Moabite king by the name of Balak how to bring the Israelites down by enticing them through sexual immorality into idolatry. And so there were people in this church at Pergamos who were leading others astray in a similar way. That is the point. teaching things that were not in accordance with sound biblical doctrine and actually influencing people to sin. They were telling people in the church that it was okay for them to participate in pagan feasts and join with pagans in the various feasts within pagan temples and so on and so forth, that it was quite all right for Christians to do that. And so through their influence, they were causing others to fall into sin. And yet, these people were not only accepted, but they were tolerated in the church and even allowed to spread the false teaching and ungodly ways virtually, if not completely, unchallenged. And that's why the Lord has serious things to say to this church. You know, some 40 or 50 years before this, the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthian church, actually in a similar way, because that church had allowed one man's sin to go virtually unchallenged, and they tolerated not only the sin but the man who committed it, and they allowed the man to remain. In fact, it says, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. It actually says there that they were even puffed up. That means proud of themselves. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they were puffed up, they were proud. So, and in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. I mean, they were actually boasting. Now, what exactly these people were boasting about is not clear. Perhaps they were not boasting about this man's sin. Possibly, what they were boasting about was the tolerance and acceptance of it, you see. Rather like the church today. Sometimes you find the church today boasts about the fact that it is willing to conduct same-sex marriages, or it's accepting, completely accepting of those kinds of things. Actually advertises it, puffed up over it. And so Paul actually wrote again to the same people sometime later. If you go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, he wrote to them again, this time because of the tolerance and acceptance of false prophets and false apostles and false teachers, who, Paul says, they actually put up with. So look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. You put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. And if you go back to verse 13, you find out who he's talking about there. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, in other words, he says, you know, you people, you put up with it. If these false teachers and false apostles come and they're scamming you out of your money, they're taking advantage of you, they're teaching things that ought not to be taught, and you just put up with it, happily put up with it, you tolerate it. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. What is he saying? He's saying you've got to deal with these things. Because, you see, if you leave them, what happens is they don't just stay as they are. It spreads like a cancer. It spreads like yeast spreads, leaven spreads through the whole batch of dough. So this does corruption. If it's false teaching, it'll spread. It'll influence others. If it's ungodliness, if it's people influencing others to sin, it'll spread. And so you've got to deal with it. And I think he's particularly talking to the church leadership there You've got to deal. You can't just sit on the fence. You've got to deal with it. And so coming back to Revelation chapter 2, that is precisely the problem this church at Pergamos had. They allowed these people who held to the doctrine of Balaam, these Nicolaitans with the corrupt teaching and corrupt lifestyle, to remain and have an influence in the church. And others were being led astray by them. The leaven was starting to leaven the whole lump, to use Paul's words. And when you think about it, what a tragedy that is. After all they'd suffered, this church, after having gone through persecution and stood firm, after seeing, you know, great men of faith like Antipas stand firm and actually die for the faith, they'd witnessed that, they'd witnessed his example, after standing firm for so long, to be led astray now by false teachers and through compromise. Isn't that a tragedy? I think it is. And you know, when I was thinking about this week, you know, it struck me how relevant this is to the church today. I think it's such a pity the church doesn't seem to be preaching these sorts of things or applying them. Because to me, this is totally relevant. Because you see, this is precisely what has happened and is happening in vast chunks of the church today, here in the UK, in America, in other parts of the world. You know, Bible-believing, evangelical Christian believers in the past have suffered much. The church has undergone great persecution in the past, and there are countless examples of that in our own history here in Britain. You can get volumes, and I've got some of them, volumes of books concerning the lives of those who went before, who suffered for the faith, and many of them died for the faith. The sad thing is, though, while the believers in Pergamos knew Antipas personally, this martyr, the vast majority, certainly of younger Christians in the church, in our country at least, haven't got a clue about the struggles our forefathers endured for the faith, and they haven't got a clue how the freedoms we enjoy as Christian believers today were paid for. Nor do I think most of them even care. It would appear all some of them are interested in is enjoying themselves, having a good time, and hopefully trying to be relevant in the modern world, which I think makes them easy prey for those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, if we understand what that is. And so the question we must ask, the question that faces the church today, it seems to me, if it'll listen, is what can be done? Given there is this condition that much of the church is in, what can be done to turn things around? What is it the church needs to do? What about those in the church who've fallen for some of this? Who've gone the way, the influence of people who say, it's okay, be as worldly as you like, you can still be a Christian. Join with as much of the world as you like. You can still be a Christian, it doesn't matter. Grace covers it, it's alright, do as you like. What can be done for such people? How can that situation be turned around? Those in the church who've fallen for some of the false teaching and false teachers, what can actually be done? What do they need to do? Where there is acceptance where acceptance and toleration of all kinds of things that are so obviously contrary to God's will, where that is considered to be a virtue, what can be done to change that? What can the church do? Well, it seems to me, you see, the answer is here. And it's very simple. Verse 16, the Lord says, repent. That's it. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. That's what the Lord says. You know, well, let's talk about it. Let's see what we can compromise on. You know, let's see what we can allow and what we can, you know, what we've got to do. Repent, he says. Repentance, you know what repentance is? Repentance is a change of heart and mind resulting in a change of conduct and direction. That's my definition of repentance. That's a good definition of what true repentance is. Repentance is a change of heart and mind resulting in a change of conduct or a change of direction. And it, so if you look at, for an example of that, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, we read there about John the Baptist and his preaching. Of course, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. And so it says in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, it says, he, that is John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And multitudes of people came out to see him and to hear him. And it's obvious when you read the passage, and the passages in parallel passages in the other Gospels, that some of those who went out to hear him had actually not the slightest intention of really repenting. Everybody was going out to see him, and they went too, to see what this phenomenon was, to see who this preacher, this great preacher was. But some of them had not got the slightest intention of really repenting. And so John said this in the same passage. I'll read verses 7 and 8. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" So he says, do bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say, "We have Abraham as our father." In other words, what they were saying, we don't need to repent, because Abraham is our father. That's kind of like people who've always gone to church, been brought up to go to church and still go to church, saying, "I don't need to repent because I've always gone to church." Or, "I don't need to repent because I was baptized as an infant." Or, "I don't need to repent because I do this and I do that and I arrange the flowers and whatever it is. You know, I teach the Sunday school. I don't need to repent, therefore, because I do this." Repent, it says. But you see, repentance is not merely a theoretical thing, is it? If it's real, if there really has been a change of heart and mind, then it will result in a change of behaviour. It will result in a change of conduct. It will result in a change of direction in that person's life. So when John began to preach about repentance, some of the people said, "What shall we do?" Verse 10. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? You say we've got to repent." So what John does is he tells them. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." And so he's telling people what repentance means. It's a change of heart and mind. It results in a change of conduct. So to come back to Revelation chapter 2 then, and the Lord's word to this church at Pergamos, he tells them to repent. In other words, they need to look at what they're doing, and they need to listen to what the Lord is saying to them, and they need to have a change of heart and mind, these people. They need to have a change of direction. They need to quit what they're doing and do instead what the Lord would have them do. That's repentance towards God, as the Apostle Paul phrases it in Acts 20 verse 21. Repentance towards God. I was walking this way and I turn around and I go God's way. I come to God. That's repentance towards God. Repent, the Lord says to them. So, question is then, who needs to repent in this church at Pergamos? Who needs to repent? I mean, we've already seen that in the church at Pergamos, there was a kind of, let's call it a mixed congregation. Some of them were clearly solid, faithful believers. I'm certain of that. They've stood fast through the severest of persecution. They've seen loved ones die, and Lord says, you've not denied the faith, or denied my name. Some were solid, faithful believers, but others weren't. For example, there was this corrupt element, spreading the corrupt teaching and leading others astray. And there were those who were taken in by them, those who listened to them and followed their example and their advice, and who were falling into immorality and idolatry, convinced it was okay because the Nicolaitans told them it was okay, and they believed them. And then there was the church leadership, who not only tolerated those who held those false doctrines, but actually allowed them to have some influence in the church and to lead others astray. They actually allowed that. So those who held the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, I would say they needed a repentance unto salvation, because, you see, as I see it, they cannot possibly have been saved and hold to that doctrine. Can they? Can't possibly have been saved. But if that's so, herein lies a terrible thought. There are those in positions of authority and influence in the church who are teaching and influencing others who are not even saved themselves. If the Nicolaitans, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, are not really saved, but they're allowed to teach what they teach and influence others in the church, then you've got people in the church who are in leadership who aren't even saved. And I think we know this already, don't we, folks? I think we know that throughout the world, in the church, there are those who are pastors and leaders, bishops even, or whatever, clergymen, and they hold positions of authority and influence in the church. There are those who write books. There are those who, you know, put the messages on YouTube and different things like that, and have an influence over many people in the church, yet are not even saved themselves. That's a massive problem in the church today. And there is only one answer to that problem as far as those people are concerned: repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20 verse 21. They need to repent. And obviously, repentance for them will mean a turning away, first of all, from the false doctrines that they've embraced and they teach. And it will mean fully embracing the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of Scripture, won't it? Let me give you a straightforward example. Suppose there is a minister, suppose there's a pastor, a vicar, a priest, or whatever he is in the church, and he doesn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. He doesn't believe in the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He just believes this idea that it was just a supreme act of love as an example of how we should serve one another. Suppose there is a minister who doesn't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. He doesn't believe in the substitute. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. And he comes to repentance and faith in Christ. He cannot hold to those teachings, can he, anymore? He's got to come out and he's got to say, I was wrong. God forgive me for ever leading people astray and teaching them that which is unbiblical and untrue. And he's got to then begin to teach the truth. And the truth is, There are possibly countless examples of men who are in that position. I mean, there are. I had a couple of books. I've had a clear out recently. I can't remember. I kept these two. There were some books by a man by the name of Father Chinnicky, he was called. And he was a Roman Catholic priest for, I think, 50 years. Or something like that. 50 years in the Roman Catholic Church, one of his books were called. And he came to faith in Christ. And it's his testimony. Interesting testimony, too. How he actually came to the realisation that that wasn't true. But you see, once he came to the faith, he couldn't be teaching that anymore. He couldn't be teaching transubstantiation anymore. He couldn't be teaching some of those things anymore. He couldn't be praying to Mary anymore, could he? Repentance for such a person means a turning away from that and a beginning to teach the truth and to live the truth. It undoubtedly would result in a change of life too. Because a man, whether he's in the ministry or not, if he doesn't believe in the truth, then his lifestyle will accompany his system of belief. And once he becomes saved, it's got to affect his life too. As for those who'd fallen under the spell, as it were, in the church at Pergamos, who were happy to engage themselves in moral depravity with the pagans, even enjoying, engaging with them in pagan feasts and all the rest of it that they did, and idolatrous practices while still calling themselves Christian, repentance for them would mean they'd have to quit joining with the pagans in all of that and devote themselves fully to the Lord and to following the Lord, seeking to live for the Lord and walk with the Lord in holiness and righteousness. You know, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Peter said in his first epistle in chapter 4. He's talking here to some people who've been involved in all of that. And he says in chapter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And then in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" In other words, if we've gone for all of that stuff, and then we come to real, true repentance, it means abandoning that and walking the path of holiness. And as I said on Sunday morning, I stand by it, I know the world thinks holiness sounds dreary and a dull way to live. It sounds like the most boring way anybody can live, and that's only because their idea of holiness is some monk or some nun that has separated themselves from society and gone off to live in a convent or a monastery somewhere, and they think that is what holiness is. But it isn't. If you want to know what real holiness looks like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his life. That's holiness. And it's not negative. It's positive. It's not dull and dreary and boring. That was the most fulfilled, exciting and wonderful life you could ever have witnessed. That's holiness. And so for these people, it's quitting doing the former lusts and all that, and it's following after Christ. As for the leadership in that church, those in positions of authority, they needed to repent as well, seems to me. And repentance for them would mean taking seriously the commands of the Lord as regards what a minister's job is, what he should be doing, what a pastor's job is, what an elder's job is, and fulfilling all their responsibilities as leaders in the church, and that includes not just preaching nice things to people, and telling, you know, giving people, like, you know, inspirational, motivational talks every week. It means preaching the whole counsel of God. It means sometimes correcting what is wrong. It means sometimes identifying what is wrong in the church, exposing it so as to protect the flock of God. This is what Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders on his last meeting with them. And he says a lot to them concerning how he conducted himself amongst them, and then he says this to them, verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples for themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, that's the job of a shepherd. He's got to watch, as well as try and encourage and inspire people, you know, with inspirational talks and all that. He's got to watch over the flock. And what does a shepherd think about a shepherd? What does he do? Yeah, he leads the flock to where there's good pasture and where there's water for them. But he's watching out too for the wolf. You know, isn't he? He's watching out for the prowlers, the predators who will come and take it. He's trying to protect the flock as well. And that is the role. So for these people who'd allowed these false apostles and false teachers to just have free reign in the church, repentance for them involves actually sorting that out for what it is. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's the advice he gives to this young pastor. And so repentance for those leaders means they've got to begin to do do fully the things that God has called them to do. Friends, there is a very clear and serious message here, I think, for the church today, and especially those who are in positions of leadership and those who have influence over others. Because clearly there is so much worldliness in the church today, isn't there? I speak especially of the church here in the West. And the Apostle Peter once said this, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17, he said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And the Apostle Paul said, we read it near on every Sunday morning, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But how to judge ourselves? How do we judge ourselves? By what standard should we judge ourselves? Should I just judge myself in comparison with you or with somebody else, with some, you know, famous person in the church or whatever? Do I judge myself by standards of another man? Not at all. Judge yourself by the standard of God's word. And see, if we find, as we read God's word, or as we hear God's word preached, that we need to repent, then repent. Do it. Have that change of heart and mind that results in a change of direction, or a change of conduct. Do it. Don't say, oh, I'll do it tomorrow. Because you won't, most likely. If the Lord speaks to you about something, if he uncovers something, repent. Repent or else, the Lord says. You people don't like that nowadays, do they? Sounds like turn or burn, doesn't it? Repent or else. See, failure to repent will result in something. I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, says the Lord. Okay, well, first of all, what is this sword of his mouth? I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the Lord says. What is the sword of my mouth? Well, obviously, the sword of his mouth is the word of God, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's the word of God. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, you know, we have this awesome vision of the Lord appeared to John, dressed for judgment. And it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of his mouth went this sharp two-edged sword. And you find in the chapter 19, and this great passage about the second coming, this is how it describes him again. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with an iron rod. So this sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God, works one way with those who are saved, and another with those who are not. In those who are saved, what it does is, what the Word of God does, is it cuts deep into the heart and the mind and the conscience. Have you ever had it? Have you ever had the Word of God cut deep into your conscience? I have. And what it does, it exposes that which is worthless and fruitless in order to cut it away, like a surgeon cuts out the cancer. You know, in Jesus has a neat way of putting it in John chapter 15, doesn't he? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's it. The sword prunes. You know, I think if a rose could feel anything, you know, when I come along in a little while with my scissors and I start to cut it down, that rose is going to be screaming, isn't it? Must hurt. But if that rose is to actually grow more next year, then it needs to be pruned, doesn't it? Otherwise it's all leggy and you're better gardeners than I am, you know what happens. It needs to be pruned so that it actually bears more fruit even more the following year. And that's what a sword, the Word of God does in the believer's life. It cuts deep. It cuts out that which is worthless and fruitful, and it cuts it away. And you know what? It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, you know. You know, it feels awful when the Lord exposes something wrong in your life, but it's the goodness of God. Again, you know, I suppose if I had something serious wrong with me and that had to be, I mean, you see these films sometimes, don't you? You know, the ship's surgeon, you know, and somebody's leg, half the leg's been blasted, and the surgeon comes and says, hold him down, you know, and he cuts his leg off at the knee or whatever, and the guy's screaming, you know, that must be awful. But if the man is to survive, he's got to get that infection or whatever it is, got to be taken out, hasn't he? You know, and it hurts, but it's the only way, you see. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And so the way the word of God works or should work in the believer produces sanctification. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. Or Ephesians 5 and verse 26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, you see. That's the purpose of it. So in the believer, the sword, God's word intends to cut out what shouldn't be there. But in the unbeliever, in those who will not repent, the word will ultimately, utterly slay them. Revelation 19, verse 15, we just read it. He has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth that he might strike the nations with it. Well, if you look at John in chapter 5, Jesus here is talking to some who didn't believe. And he said, Do not think, verse 45, that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. He's talking about the law of Moses, you see. He's talking about the word of God. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of God will accuse them. Or if you look at Revelation chapter 20, it's talking here about the final judgment of unbelievers. And it says, in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, more than one book. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. So, what are these books? Well, one of them is a record of all the life. God knows every thought, every word, every deed. Another one, it's the word of God. They're going to be judged according to the law of God. They're going to be judged according to the word of God, you see. So for the unbeliever, it will slay them unless they repent. Notice what the Lord says here in Revelation 2 and verse 16. He says, repent or else I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, he's addressing the whole church here. He says, repent or else I will come and fight against them. Who? Well, you see, those who are his will repent. Them that won't, he will fight against. What does that mean? He will judge them according to his word on the final day. Therefore, let's try and bring this to a close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, take it seriously and act accordingly. Act upon it. Those who won't hear, don't take it seriously and act upon it. It's as simple as that. By the way, which are you? When the word of God comes, when you read it, when you hear it, you take it seriously, you take it to heart and act upon it. Or does it go in one ear and come out the other? You know what happens then, don't you? Birds snatch it away. Jesus' parable. Here then, in closing, is the Lord's promise to those who hear and by faith do the things he says. And he calls them overcomers. The Lord promises to give them some of the hidden manna to eat. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Okay, so manna was the name given to that miraculous food, that miraculous bread, which the Israelites ate for 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness every morning, except on the Sabbath. They woke up and the ground was covered with this stuff, and they called it manna. And there was none there on the Sabbath, but the Lord in his generosity gave twice as much on the day before, didn't he? So they collected enough for the Sabbath as well. And it lasted all 40 years of the wilderness journey. And you see, it's a type of Christ who is the living bread which came down out of heaven. I didn't work that out myself. Jesus himself tells us that in John chapter 6. We'll just read verses 45 to 51. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He is the Word of God, isn't he? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is the Word of God. And the believer partakes of Christ by faith, and he receives and is kept in eternal life. He is the living word. And these scriptures, this is the word of God. And the believer gets to feed on this word, which is his spiritual food. Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, eagerly desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, I think it's verse 12, he's talking to the believers and he says, you should be on meat by now. You should be progressing from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our spiritual food. But the more we hear what the Spirit is saying to us through the word of God, the more we receive it and the more we act upon it by faith and overcome, the more we seek him, the more he reveals to us the hidden manna. In other words, the deeper truths of his word he will reveal to us. I've often said that for me, these scriptures are my box of treasure. Some people think they have a box and they've got, you know, golden jewels and all kinds of things in it. That's their box of treasure. These scriptures, this is my box of treasure. And what I've found with the Word of God is this, that when you read it, there's treasure on the surface. The surface meaning, wonderful, beautiful. But as you dig a bit deeper, you find more precious things. And then you dig a bit deeper, and you find more. And the deeper you go, the more precious it all is, and you can never get to the bottom of it. This is our box of treasure, folks. Keep your money. This is worth infinitely more. It's treasure. And so the more we seek him, what the Lord is saying, the more of the hidden manna, the hidden bread, the word of God you'll receive. And it seems to me, when I was thinking about this week, you know, the connection, I think, here with the situation in Pergamos, is that, you see, those who held the doctrine of Balaam were telling people in the church it was okay to participate in various pagan celebrations and eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in the sort of stuff that they engage with, you see. And you ask yourself, well, why would they want to do that anyway? Eh? Why would Christians want to go to pagan temples, eat food sacrificed to idols, and engage in pagan feasts and ceremonies and the like? Why would they do that? Well, the reason is because they thought they would get something out of it. Here's what one historian wrote. It's just a little bit of an article that perhaps explains it. The celebrations of many cults were closely bound up with civic and social life, since religion and politics were indivisible in ancient Hellenistic city life. If Christians took part in civic life, they would have been expected to participate in festivals, sacrificial meals in some form or another. The imperial cult was especially important to citizens, and sacrifices were part of the Isthmian Games. Overconfident and weak Christians alike were in danger. Such was the power of privilege and the importance of the imperial cult, and more so when it was established on a federal basis and celebrated in the cities of pagan places like pagan Corinth or Pergamos. Individuals who shared the same trades or a desire to worship specific gods banded together in voluntary associations, clubs or guilds. Think Freemasons. Think of that kind of thing. Many joined them for social reasons. A sacrifice to a god, an occasional meal, a drinking party, an exchange of different political views, or a confirmation of shared ones. In the Latin West, the poor formed funeral societies to celebrate a patron's memory and contributed to a common fund to ensure that they would receive a proper burial. These associations served religious, social, and commercial ends, and some met in the dining rooms attached to major civic temples, or their clubhouse might bear the name of a divinity, while the social and economic facets of the associations became increasingly important. Religious activities always played a role at such gatherings. This religious link explains why Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher, vigorously opposed Jews joining associations because the lifestyle was characterized by gluttony and indulgence and necessitated not only breaking Jewish dietary laws, but also eating idolatrous food. Individuals might also receive invitations to a banquet at a temple, since rooms could be rented out for private functions like church halls today. Extant papyrus invitations beckon guests to attend banquets in a temple dining room commemorating a variety of rites of passage, weddings, childbirth, birthdays, coming-of-age parties, election victories and funerals. Others were more overtly cultic feasts celebrating, for example, a god's birthday. So the point is that, see, these pagan feasts were kind of, it was all part of social and civic life, you see. But some of it involved things that were really not conducive to holy Christian living. But Christians felt bound to go along with it. And the Nicolaitans were saying, it's all right, just go and do it. Just join in, like, everything will be fine, the Lord's okay with that. You know, and so that is the connection. In other words, they went along with it because they got something out of it. Well, what Christ is saying here to those who will repent and follow him alone is, you know, you aren't going to lose out. If you follow me wholeheartedly, I'm going to bless you indeed, and I'm going to give you something greater than you will get out of all of that you used to do. I will give you the food which endures to everlasting life. The treasures, the riches, the eternal wisdom of God that comes through his word, that's what you'll receive if you turn away from that. You're not going to lose out. See? Now, I remember when I became a Christian when I was a teenager. I remember it was three brothers, my brother who was older than me. I remember him saying to me one day, you're wasting all your young life with that Christian stuff. He says, you want to come out with us, I'll show you how to have a good time. You know, that's how he was like, that's how he viewed it, see? You're wasting your life with that church. But the Lord says, you're actually not going to lose out. And do you know what? I do not feel I've missed out on anything. I feel I've gained infinitely more than I've lost. He'll give us the Eden manner. One more thing before we close, and that is the white stone. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, there are various explanations given to suggest what this white stone referred to and what its relevance is here. Of course, in showing us things and teaching us things, the Lord often uses everyday things as an illustration, doesn't he? And in pagan society, in that pagan society, white or black stones were apparently used in various ways. For example, in a court of justice, when a vote was taken as to the innocence or guilt of the accused, a white stone signified acquittal, and a black stone, condemnation. So the white stone meant, you're free to go. No case to answer, free to go. Or, in the sporting games, in the Greek sporting games, a white stone was given to the victor, the winner of a contest. He was awarded this white stone with his name inscribed on it. And that white stone with his name inscribed on it actually was his ticket to a kind of special awards banquet that came later. You see, the only ones who got in were the ones with a stone with the name written on it. And you see, in closing, in the same way, the Lord has declared his people, that is, those who are born again, who overcome the world by their faith, he has declared them to be not guilty. The white stone he holds up in front of his own people, not guilty. And not only that, but they receive the victor's crown and the victor's stone, and because they have this stone, this white stone with this name inscribed on it, that is their ticket, if you like, so that they will appear before him on the day he will give out his rewards. When's that? Straight after the rapture. We come before the Bema seat of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. What for? So we can see if there's any sin in us and send us to hell? Not at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it's so that he might see how he might reward us. You see? So to those who overcome, to those who are in the faith, to those who follow him, he gives a white stone with a name written on it. And that guarantees that you'll be in his presence forever. It guarantees you will receive that reward that he has for you. That's the church at Pergamos. So next week, God willing, and if we're all still here, by then, we're going to start looking at the church at Thyatira. Okay, so let's just have some prayer, shall we? Just